fellow writing the article said, he said this research, progress in technology and computers, he said, is going to make the libraries just places of depositories after a while. Obsolete, he said. And he said, any scholar not available to the use of these things is going to have a great while. I can see it, I can see it. If I want to buy something from Augustine down there, I get Augustine up in the next I want. But I can see now on this compact disc, I don't have one, I doubt I'll ever have one. I see now on the compact disc, I punch in, you know, with the right key. Augustine, the right word, I want to find out what he says about baptism. I punch in Augustine, then I punch in baptism, or better yet, baptizo, or bapto, or luo. I punch in the right Greek word, and all at once the screen fills up with page and reference and all of these things. And then, not only does the screen fill up, but then I select one, I highlight one, I press another key, and in a corner up at the top of the screen, the quote is given. It's right there on the screen. See, it's there in a matter of a second. There. And I read it off, and I press the next one. It shows up. I can show four dots across the top of the screen. The print is getting smaller. I read that article. I talked to Mr. Dariano from Dariano, whatever he is, from down at IBC, who sells these things. They're putting the Bible out on a compact disc. It'll sell for about $600, I suppose, or $800. But the full Hebrew text is there, the full Greek text is there, a full concordance and dictionary for both languages are there. Four English translations are there. 12 commentaries are there. A whole Bible dictionary is there. And a whole concordance encyclopedia is there.
So LaserDisc?
Yeah, that's right, a LaserDisc. That's one disc. I can't believe it. But he came and gave us a little demonstration of it. After he gives a demonstration, kind of believe it. But I still can't believe it. Well, it must be magic. They must be faking it. And I think I'm not going to buy it just because of the circumstances. But he also showed us a disc for the Oxford Dictionary. Now, the Oxford Dictionary is a giant thing. The compact disc for the Oxford Dictionary, they required two of them. That cost $1,400. However, the published fascicles of the dictionary in complete form cost almost $2,000. You can actually buy these dumb discs cheaper than even buy the books. Enough of that. So the concept is that they practice and teach the law, which I expand to mean all the scriptures, because I think the term law and prophet, shortened to law, indicates the commandments in verse 19. Encompass all of Scripture. So it means that a teacher, a Bible teacher, has to be careful what he does and doubly careful what he teaches and how he instructs others. And that may not trouble you here, it may never trouble you. But you may have certain abilities and freedoms which for you are very easy, but would be ruinous for somebody else. Have to be very careful in all those things. What do you think the Lord means in verse 20? Somebody help me in 20. What do you think he means in 20 when he talks about your righteousness? What do you think he means in 20? I say unto you, that Aeon may, unless it goes beyond the righteousness of you over that of the scribes and the Pharisees, under the kingdom of heaven you are not able to enter. What do you think he means by that? You should have seen some notes on Jones and Gulich. You may have been lost between the participles and Gulich, but you should have seen some notes that are instructed there. What do you think the Lord means by that? Anybody? Mr. Dumont?
Well, I've gotten that far, of course, but I've always taken it to mean that the Pharisees and the scribes looked at the laws. By doing the law, they were able to obtain righteousness. Christ is saying here that your righteousness has to go beyond works, righteousness, and the law. He doesn't really give an answer of what that righteousness is, but that righteousness is Christ.
Ultimately, I think we can all see that. Yeah. What would you think, Mr. Garish?
I think it's kind of a springboard for the rest of the chapter. In that the chapter, but when he quotes the different commands from the testament, remember hearing Dr. Dunbar say this one time that that Jesus said, if you would quote an old Testament passage, imply how the people didn't conform to it internally and sometimes not even externally. Yet he says, but this is how I want my disciples to behave in this world. And so he's saying, point out right here, this is how the scribes and Pharisees behave. And we need something better than this fellow. And he's actually going to go on to the narrative to say how he needs to and what his disciples are going to be like and how they're going to live.
Yeah, how really righteous were the scribes and Pharisees? No, we're not talking about God's point of view, but the way we compare. How great was their righteousness really? I'm just thinking off the top of my head, although I thought a lot about it. But did they really keep the law? But how well did they keep the law? You remember that passage where Jesus says, you guys really think you keep the law, but you take your gifts and give them to the temple and call them Korban so that you can't, you know, don't you think in passages like that, he's sort of saying to them, you don't really keep the law as well as you think you do?
Yeah.
And of course, we'll see that in the antithesis we've already touched on. I think in the framework of the New Testament, the Gospels, I've seen half a dozen places like that, where the Lord says, by your tradition, you make void the law of God. So that they had a lip service and an external service to the law. But really, we're not good at keeping it either. So you might get nasty about it. You might say, well, it wouldn't take much to exceed their righteousness. But that doesn't seem to be what the Lord is saying. If righteousness is the state of being declared right by God, and my righteousness has to exceed theirs in what it is, it means that somehow the righteousness that's found in us has got to be a different kind of righteousness than what we can produce, regardless of quantity. Maybe it's a different kind of righteousness than a different quantity. I don't know, kick that around and get something out. I used to always think quantity. But I have come over the last many years to think it's more quality. That the righteousness that has to be ours has to be the forensic righteousness of God saying, this person is right. See, when Paul is talking about his own righteousness in Philippians 3, he doesn't deny that he had it. The righteousness that I had but the law I count as dung, he says. But he doesn't call it wickedness. There was a righteousness by the law, in the sense of doing things that God wanted done. I don't think any of the Pharisees did near all of them, but there was a sense of that. And yet I've kind of come to think that the Lord is saying, the righteousness that marks you has got to be a different quality than that which marks the Pharisees, because theirs is something they produce by the external yieldings of the law. And you'll have to attain to a better sort of righteousness than that, utterly. I kind of pushed it that way. You have to be careful. A friend of mine, Brian, go to church, he's with the Lord now, but years ago he used to say this. He'd say, wonderful things in the Bible I see, hidden there by preachers like me. You get the thrust of that. Every now and then, my imagination is figures, I'll see things that you all see in the text. Next thing you know, I'll be preaching on it. Somebody say, where'd you get that? I'll look back, it's not there. But I kind of think that's all I understand this right now. So he tells his own how they are blessed. He tells them how they are useful. And he tells them how they are taught. And they are taught by the word of God to lean in great dependence upon him. We're kind of beyond our text now, but to lean in great dependence upon him. It will tie up, I think, with chapter 7. At the end of chapter 7, when the Lord says, here's a wise man. He'll take these words in mind. He'll build his life on it. He's a wise man. And that's where I think it will tie. And consequently, he'll be like a man. I just think you can go from verse 20 here to the end of chapter 7. I think you have to pause through the whole, like you have to move on to the second section. But I think you can go right from it to the end of chapter 7, where the Lord says, I'll tell you what the wise man will do. He will build his house on these words of mine, meaning that he will attain a greater righteousness because he hears the word of God and my words. And he's made right by God. Yeah, the forensic justification is a vast improvement over supererogational justification. Vast improvement. Because God sees Jesus and just says he's right. And when I have to work to make myself right, I've got to sweat blood in several directions and will always be short. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I found that,
I'm sure they did.
So he isn't saying, so maybe he is saying that they aren't keeping the law, that they're keeping the law.
I don't think he's saying they don't keep it at all, but I think his implication on the total, here I don't think he touches on it. I think his implication on the total pattern is that they're not that good at law keeping. I've always thought it was interesting that he only had the Pharisees, he didn't have the Sadducees. He's got the grooming. Because everybody knew the Sadducees didn't care a lick for the law. Out having a free time, eating, drinking, playing Grecian games. So no point in even mentioning them. Everybody's righteousness was better than theirs. Yeah. I don't know if you can press that or not, but I've always thought that. I think that the whole concept of the sermon, I don't know how many Pharisees heard this when it was given. Over his ministry, they certainly were exposed to it all. But I think the whole context of the sermon is not to rebuke that which is incorrect, but to encourage and nurture that which is right in his own. And he's simply saying to them here, you've got to get your eyes away from an earned righteousness. Any other comments there? Monday we will dash into this antithetical section. I've got a chart in it too. I'll duplicate these if you'd like me to. I have a chart in it too. I don't know if I've had it up here yet or not. But we'll dash into the antithetical section on Monday and look at several of those things pretty quickly. You'll discover that they are not really easy in some parts because some things we don't understand. But we'll look at them and we'll try to see what the Lord is teaching. We're particularly concerned to see what he's teaching as far as the Old Testament, its observations are concerned, how the life of the believer is concerned. We move from that section where we've been talking about the Lord's people into, in the antithetical section, truth about their conduct. At least that's how I envision it. Truth about how they behave. And you'll have more of that later on when we get to, where are we going? You'll have more of that later on when we get to chapter 7, behavior also. But chapter 6 is a powerful lesson. I mean, chapter 5 is a powerful lesson for the Lord's people and behavior, because we have tendencies to set minimal standards for ourselves. And I think you'll find that the Lord speaks very sharply on that issue. Not to be judges and that sort of thing, but not to set minimal standards for yourself. Not to look out and say, well, I owed him a dollar, so I paid him. Actually, he settled for 90 cents. I think the Lord would say, should have given them a buck and a half. He surely knows your faith. But we'll pick up on those things Monday, hopefully. If any of you go to the seminar Monday, you're excused to say, catching fish, enjoying the warm air. But when you are reviled, when things are said against you that are harsh, maybe untrue, and persecuted, that could be, I assume, it could be any sort of persecution. And in addition to that, they'll say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For my sake. Not because you've done something wrong back in 1 Peter 4 again, but because of me and your identification for me.
Does Christ have anybody specifically in mind? He's a third person world.
In 12.
Well, that is
in 11.
Oh. They will remain.
I suppose he has in mind the Pharisees and Sadducees, those that attacked him, and maybe anybody. No proof.
Maybe they use perhaps putting kind of playing an hour or at least lying, you know, since they were around the fire.
I don't know. I don't know. That's a good one for someone to think through. I don't know. I don't, in this particular section, I don't know if there are many of his enemies close at hand, although there are always some around. So the they might be just a generic thing. Anybody who does these things for my sake, on account of me. They don't do them on his behalf, but on account of me. I've always been struck by that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Have I told you about Wally Jones? He was telling you for a while. He's not been to seminary for years. He's too old. His son is a cook at BCP. He's a cook at BCP. So. Wally Jones is one of those super outspoken witnesses that that's all you can say. He always said the right word. After you were saved, it's hard to do. It's hard to live with. But for the unsaved, he always had the right word. At the gas station, somebody was changing the tire and cursing. I've been with Wally a few times. Not a lot. But one day with him, you get about five stories to laugh the light off. But somebody was cursing, changing the tire and cursing. Use Jesus' name as a terrible way. Oh, Wally Jones bounced out of his car. He bounced over that fellow. And he says, hey, He said, I just heard you say Jesus. He said, you know, he said, I'm trying to learn everything I can about Jesus. Why don't you tell me everything you know about him? But let me know what you know. The guy had sworn at him. Now, if I do things like that, people think I'm a wise guy or a show off. But the fellow looked at him in just kind of amazement, see? And he said, oh, Oh, Wally says, you mean you don't know very much about it? And the fellow says, well, not really. He said, I just wasn't thinking, he said. And Wally said, well, he said, I don't know a lot either. He said, I know a little bit, so let me just take a minute and tell you what I know. And then he went right down, about a minute, he went right down the gospel plan, right down. And when he got to the end of it, I wish I could say the guy was saved, but that didn't happen. The guy didn't mean anything. He said, remember, every time the name Jesus comes into your mind, he said, before you get mad and use it in a bad way, he said, remember, he's a savior and he can take you to God's presence. He said. So he said, well, yeah, he said, the man curses Jesus. He says, you know, he's really killing his best friend. The guy stood there and I thought he was going to cry for a minute. I wish I could tell you he fell on his knees and asked to be saved, but that wasn't the case. But he had heard something that hit him. So Wally gave him the Gospel of John, three tracts, and a pat on the back, and shook hands, and got in his car and drove off. I don't see why more people like you aren't doing things like this in Long Beach. Words to that effect. But that's right. The name, somehow you can talk about God. That's very general. And almost everybody, even the demons, believe in God. And you can talk about God, that's general. When you come to Jesus, that's specific. And that's why you need to produce that information. On behalf of me. Any thoughts there?
Yes, that needs to go.
When you get to the
point that you know we have this kind of a budget,
and yet specific. Yeah. Well, this is a wonderful name. Produced rebuke in his day and does in our day. Also brings blessing. So it just means the lesson is when you're reviled for his name, persecuted for his name, and awful things are said against you for his name, you're blessed. Blessing, how do we define blessing? Blessing be the outpouring of God's good upon you, the tranquil and calm comes with knowing the things are right with God. And he says in that strength of that, verse 12, rejoice. I'm still working in the second person, verses 11 and 10, 11 and 12 in the second person. I keep reading verse 13 and wondering why it doesn't read right. Rejoice and be glad,
rejoice and be glad, because the reward of you is great in heaven. For this is how they persecuted the prophets that were before you. One of the commentaries notes that that might mean that they were prophets also. This is how they persecuted the previous prophets as well as you. That probably is a strange point, I think, just a little bit. I think he's just simply saying they persecuted the prophets who lived before you did, not they persecuted the prophets who lived before you prophets did. Although, you know, it wouldn't hurt the text one way or another. But I think it's a lesson in history. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Jesus himself later will say to them, which of the prophets didn't you persecute? Who didn't they try to kill? And so in a sense, see, we're being taught to stand there. And as I said here, Riley, spelled W-R-Y-L-Y, Riley, you'll see that a lot of us try to avoid being blessed. And I'm not going to turn these things into things we do, but a lot of us try to avoid being blessed, maybe not intentionally, but we hate persecution, so we do everything we can to avoid that. Some of us struggle with being peacemakers. We'd sooner hear people in a good fight.
You notice that I'm not a big television watcher, but you notice how many of me, so I can't say how many, I watch about four television programs once in a while, but my son watches a couple once in a while. You'll discover that the humor moments of television programs, a lot of times, are before I was sorts of each other. And there'll be an O and an O if they get back together. When they're out of sorts, that seems to be funny. When I was a kid, there was a program on with a husband, wife followed up on television. Some radio, they followed up on television. You know, getting school by that was a fun world. I lived with that every night. That wasn't fun.
But all of those things are true in the world where we live. And I'm not saying that any of us deliberately avoid these things. But you'll discover that the things that render us blessed are often things that are not popular with us. Poverty and spirit. They're often not popular with us, even mourning. Too often when somebody's mourning for something, I don't think it's something they should mourn about at all. So I'm going to get off this dull theme in just a minute. But the Lord describes how his people are blessed. And although this isn't the total blessing, none of these have to do with material goods, you think, or with societal goods on the whole. There might be some overlap, or with money. So if you walk down the street and meet a friend, you say, boy, am I being blessed today? And he says, how? And you say, I gave out a tract and three people cursed at me. Again, you have to be careful your motives aren't just to have people growl at you. But most people won't think you're being blessed at all when you're being reviled, and they'll want to avoid it and other things of that sort. Any further comments there?
Yeah, that's about the
you have to be careful in that, though, too. My brother-in-law worries about that. Ruth's brother is a, I mean, all Christians are Christians, but he's an outstanding kind of a Christian. He was a mail carrier, a rural mail carrier. But in years, he's retired now. In years, he worked for the post office. He met a couple of, postmasters, the Lord, and a half man of guys and people. He's just had a great life witnessing for Jesus. And he has 3 and 4 Bible classes. He works in connection. He's not a church employee, but everything he does in conjunction with the church they go. And he has 3 or 4 Bible classes. They're mostly evangelistic-oriented classes and whatnot. He's a very fruitful Christian. But he said one day to me, he said, you know, he said, I don't suffer much. He said, I wonder if I'm really honoring the Lord. He said, I wonder if I'm really testifying enough. I'm not suffering much. And I didn't know exactly what to say to him, because I think he's my superior in a lot of ways. He doesn't know any Greek and Hebrew, but in spiritual life, I think he's my superior in a lot of ways. And I admire him for that. But you can't make an exact equation. You can't say, 2 witnesses for Jesus, 1 bump on the head. Because you know the Lord sometimes gives favor. There are just all sorts of things to be involved. It's much bigger proposition to be boiled down over simplified. The only thing I'm saying here is that you don't say, well, if I'm not being reviled, I'm not being blessed, because all these other things are causing the blessing too. But in that particular unhappy situation, there's blessing.
How about the person in 2 Timothy, it says, all those who desire to live God's life will be
suffer persecution. Yeah.
I heard people say,
depends on how they define suffering or persecution. There are all kinds of persecution. It's not always getting beaten and thrown and stuff like that. There are all kinds of them. And I don't want to be a cop out on that, but that's what I've said. But it also doesn't tell you when. It doesn't say you've suffered every day.
I mean, the board wouldn't have to get up there and say, you know, I said I'm going to work with this interview, it would be blessed, right? Because there's the king of God. That's at the grant. It's the people that have to be able to get out of now. He's going against it. The board just wants to be encouraged.
Yes, notice that. Notice that there are one or two exceptions here, but notice that virtually all of these are conditions of life not desired. You know, there are one or two that might vary in that, but essentially, hungry and thirsting after righteousness, that's in the tie-off category. But they're virtually all conditions of life not desired. And the Lord seems to be telling us that when we're fixed on Him, His disciples, there's a special blessing for us in that state of life.
I think that even the persecution is inherently blessing in themselves. I mean, if it's possible for us to rejoice in the persecution rather than the reasons because of Christ. And I think one interesting thing that I have attended when he was persecuted by communism and death. They all witnessed that they were persecuted, really persecuted. They really experienced that joy that what he as a human being couldn't come out of his own volition. It was something that God gives as a promise to him. The joy and gladness here is a promise that God gives, not that we want to rejoice while we are persecuted.
I think that's right. No, I agree with you there, absolutely. I remember we had an alumnus who died a couple of years ago, 10 years ago. He was a pastor of the Horsham Bible Church with Paul Britton. He died of cancer in the tumor in the chest area. As much as Mr. Nussbaum's brother in law, in fact, certainly younger than we are. But he had a great cancer. So, you know, you go to see these people in the hospital, we knew his life would end any day. He goes to kind of a traumatic. But he related to when they was there and we was very close. He said,
I didn't have great pain. And he had me. So they tell me I'm probably going to live a week. And he said, no, he said you could die any time of the year. But here he said, I am in this hospital. I said, well, live a week, maybe I can't do anything. And he said, my favorite baseball team, the Dodgers, was playing the World Series. He said, here I am, he said, at the end of my life. He said, I never could have taken a day and watched baseball. He said, they tell me I might not live a week. He said, here I am in the goodness of God, able to lie here, relax, and watch my favorite baseball series here. You know, he said, I could have died a month ago.
He said that with a little smile.
And I kind of said a gentle amen. But that's what he said. He said, I think I've hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And he said, I can't tell you how full I am. So I've lost a lot of those things. But as I've said, kind of, I won't say it again. You see that a lot of us don't concentrate so much on that.
I had a sister that when I was, suffering from cancer, she had a cancer as well, because she took one day this month. And even under the report, she couldn't understand your pain. And I was thinking about the condition from that. She was just crying that because of the pain. Well, Jesus suffered for half day on the cross. That's not compared to my pain that I am suffering for. By 3 months, and in physically speaking, the pain was of course greater than Jesus suffered. Well, I think that is the word you can use. But I think all blessings here to rejoice in persecution and bless those who I think it's God's grace. But now she's still suffering, but she's praying for her every day. It's something different. It's impossible.
But God's help is realized. Yeah, good. I'm about to leave this section, but that's the Lord's people. He sat down on the mountain, saw the multitude, he sat down on the mountain, he opened his mouth, and he thought the truth, saying,
here's when you're blessed. Second phase is here's when you're useful.
Here's when you're useful, in my analysis. Here's when you're useful. You're useful when you're salt and you're light. When you're salt and you're light, you're useful. That is, when you're salt doing its job, and when you're light doing its job. I don't really need to be secretive, but I like to just put up half a chart at a time. Yeah, studying usefulness when you're salt. I don't think I need to take a lot of time with that. Now, Dr. Barnhouse used to have a great illustration. I'm sure Carson would find fault with his book, in his book on exegetical fallacies, but Barnhouse, who was a great preacher, at the end of his life he did some things followed a lot of this, but he was a great preacher. It was like Ketchum and some other guys. I sat and listened to Barnhouse for a couple of hours one night. When he said, we'll have to quit till next week. I could hardly believe it. It was just a great, great preacher. You hardly realize what he was doing. But he said, you're the salt of the earth. He said, it's working through that. He had a crisp way. He said, it's crisp way. He said, you're the salt of the earth. Now he said, salt is a chemical compound. He said, the chemical formula is NaCl. It is sodium and it is chloride in proper proportions. He said, either one by itself is poisonous and will kill you, which is kind of true. It's a bit of a problem. But he said, put together in proper proportions, he said, they will light your salt. Then he went on to carry that step further. He said, be sure your Christian life is well balanced. He said, you're all one flavor. Oh, perfectly now. I think he got a little far in the text. But the idea was so impressive with Barnhouse. You walked out, you felt like getting a piece of litmus paper or something. I guess that would work so well. Trying to test yourself to see what you really were. But I remember it was great forcefulness. He said, the salt, he said, that's right, he said, is a delight to taste. And he said, it has a great preserving value. He said, salt that has been left sit and the rain water run on it, he said, it's almost worthless. So every day at lunch, I eat as many onions as I think I can get away with without them charging me extra for it. I love onions. I can eat them like apples. There are some really hot ones that are hard, but normally I can see onions like apples. I just enjoy them. And so I always get as many slices as I think I can get enough of. Like, I'd pay for them, too. But I don't, they don't, you know, that's, I mean, we've been married 34 years. I eat onions, my wife will tell you, she has never detected them on my breath. There's something inside me that gets hold of those onions, turns them around. You can't breathe your own breath, and you really can't. But we've been married a long time, and I kiss her about 10 times every day, so she ought to know. But anyhow, I kind of enjoy this thing. But here's what I'm going to say: I put them on my plate, and then I sprinkle salt on them. This is bad for your health, so sprinkle salt on them. Now, if you eat the onion right away, it tastes great. But if you let it set about 5 minutes, then the moisture of the onion saturates the salt, and it neither tastes salty, or in fact, in 15 minutes, you can't taste anything at all. So that's what Barnhouse was saying about the salt. If the salt is spoiled, and water runs into it, some other chemical thing, if the salt is spoiled, then it doesn't do much good. And that seems to be what Jesus is saying. You're the salt of the earth. I don't think we press it too far and say flavoring is preserving. Because salt has been used for those two things, as long as man does. As long as you've been in the story for
a good friend. Essential element of the life.
I would think, it's you can't live without it. Too much, I guess, is bad for you. Too much of, there has to be a balance. And I need to get a physical checkup sometime to find out what I'm eating too much of. I'm sure there must be a number of things, but I need to do it.
All my friends go to the doctor and they come back with a high cholesterol, high sodium, high everything.
And Ruth and I chuckled at this old friend out near Lancaster, out there in one of his towns. She was worried about her father, unbelievably worried. She said, he won't eat right no matter what I tell him. She said, he won't eat right. She eats, he ate in the blood. She said, he eats this, he eats this, he eats all these things. She said, they're not good for him. She said, I tell him, I lecture him, but she said, he still won't do it. He'll say he will, but he won't. He was 92 years old. My wife said, well, whatever he's eating is wrong for him, hasn't done him much damage. Well, she said, he still ought to eat right.
So we just let it go.
Like my
Oh, well, the salt, you can see it in the text. The salt of the earth. If the salt had lost its savor, verse 13. Salt of the earth. If the salt has been ruined, made foolish. Aeon, second class, first, second class, additional human. If it has been made, if it comes to a point where it no longer has a salt flavor, salt effect. You throw it out. You know, we use salt on the roads in the winter, but if the salt has been ruined by moisture, you might as well not do that either. It's lost its power. So it's good for nothing but to be thrown out. And the implication is that you're the salt of the earth. You have to stop and think about that homiletically. What is it that would ruin us? We'll see in 1 Peter 2, where we're told to abstain from the things of war against spirituality. Those things would ruin us. Probably any kind of compromise with unbelief or participation with its sins would ruin us. Not only ruin us eternally, that doesn't seem to be the point. Ruin us as far as preserving and flavoring is concerned. So you're the light of the world. The city that's sitting on a hill can't be hid. First time I looked at that and wondered why he put those two things together, but the emphasis was that a thing that's really apparent you can't hide, and a thing that's a light that should be apparent, it shouldn't hide. Because if you hide it, it doesn't light and it may go out. So just like the city on the hill can't be hid, why should the light that you have, why should there be an attempt to hide it, or why should there be a hiding of it? You don't light it and put it under a bushel. Bushel is probably the stronger word here. You don't light a bushel under a basket. My Bible dictionary suggests a peck basket is more the size of the wall, but a little bit of that makes you put on a candlestick and it lights up the house. And the thrust is to let your light shine before men. So I've tried to say that salt flavors and preserves. Light takes position and renders a service, a position in which it's apparent. The service it renders is illumination. The illumination does an interesting thing too. In the process of illuminating, it drives out the darkness and shadows. Now, you know that's a speech figure. You see the speech figures and the metaphors. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Those are speech figures. Metaphors. A metaphor is an implied comparison given without the use of light or air. So you're light for the same. And you ought to have the flavoring and preserving capacity, and you ought to have the illuminating capacity. And the illumination not only lets people know where to go, it drives away the dark things that hinder them. It's amazing what a light can mean to you in a totally dark room, or in a totally dark place. So I need to wax eloquently on that. But that's when we're useful. We're useful when we're serving. I'm sorry, let's forget serving. We're useful when we're salt and when we're light. Salt that is wholesome and not decayed, light that is apparent and shining. That's when we're useful.
How do you see a thing of the city? Like say something that can't be hidden.
Forgive me. In my analysis, it's like this. He says, you're the light of the world. Now he says, a city that sits on a hill can't be hidden. A light that's lit cannot be hidden either. Shouldn't be hidden, cannot be hidden with any satisfactory. Now we do have dark lanterns. The light has just got a little sleeve to let out a beam, like a flashlight and that sort of thing. But if there's no way for the light to escape even from a dark manner, then it's worthless. The light is all that is worthless. So I think he takes the analogy of the city. You're the light of the world, and just like a city set on a hill can't be hid, your light should not be hidden. And the logic of that is that men don't light light and put it under a basket. They might put it in a dark candle. They're known in ancient times. They might put it in several, but they put it so the light will shine where they want to shine. And that's how we should be at the best. So we're useful when we're salty. When we're salt, when we're light, we're useful then. Ironically, useful to the Lord and useful to his people, and generally useful to ourselves. And the balance has to be kept there. Remember Paul said in Colossians 4, let your speech be always with salt. With grace seasoned with salt. With grace seasoned with salt.
And I think he meant there, of course, that preserved and preserving would be graceful, would be flavorful, would add things rather than detract from them. But that's one of the Krishna's truly useful when he saw light. And see, here I think that the, I guess we don't want to turn into a big exhortation section, but here I think you can't miss the exhortation. Let the light shine, let the salt be available in order that these things might be compromised. I love salt myself. I try not to eat too much of it, so I love it. I can eat too much of it.
So the whole reason why the city's mentioned is you can't hide this,
that's right.
You shouldn't hide this.
That's right.
Did you have a thought? You said it okay before, it sounded good.
Well, that's what I think. There are other thoughts on everything. See, that's the problem in the commentary. I read about four commentaries. I'm teaching a course on this, I worked through about four. I'm not going to say everything they say, but like nobody say. Especially read ones I sign you. But you can actually turn a message into just a relation of different commentators' ideas of your commentary. So I like to know what they say. Good place to illustrate that, I suppose, is to go to the New Life Boys Ranch. Any of you know where that is? New Life Boys Ranch.
Here.
No, here, here. Right over here at Harleysville. Ever been there? New Life Boys Ranch. They don't call it Boys Ranch anymore. They call it New Life Christian Center or something like that. It's where Scott Bohan works. Scott Bohan has worked here a long time. Good place for a job. You can do that sort of thing. But anyhow, if you drive down 363, below Harleysville, and you come to the little town of Letterack, where there's a five-point intersection. Five roads come together. Well, if you stop right there in Letterack, and you look off to the northwest, you can see the New Life thing on the top of a large hill, but several valleys away. But you can see it from Letterack. You can see the buildings. But to get there, you have to turn and drive down the hill Letterack. So by the time you get to the bottom of it, you can't see anything. So then you drive along those roads looking for these buildings up on top of the hill. And again, if you make the right turns, you can't miss them. If you turn left twice, you'll soon be in Delaware. But you can't miss them if you make the right turn. Because they stand up there, they loom on the top of the hill. And every time I go over there, I think of that. The city set on the hill can't be hidden. It can be obscured, though, by many other valleys where you stand from. But in itself, there's no shielding for it. You can't climb up trees around it to obscure it, and all of those. So I'll just leave that section if you're happy with it, or if you'll let me leave it, because I've been struck with it. The admonitions are, be unadulterated. Don't let your salt content be watered down by things that diminish its power or force. And 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 is a powerful scripture along those particular lines. And then the lesson of the light is to be apparent, I think, to let it be seen and let it shine in a powerful way. Now, the last section with regard to the Lord's people is this that I refer to as a study of instruction. After a while, you run out of clever titles. So on my chart, I simply said that he sat down and taught them. He taught them when they were blessed. He taught them when they were useful. And he taught them how they are well taught, Jesus did, giving all those things to them in a powerful way. 17, 18, 19, and 20. And these verses really tie together to complete the concept of the Lord's people and what the Lord wanted us to know about those people. So in verses 17 and 18, you have, I think, a fairly powerful lesson. Don't think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Don't think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill, plerao, to make full, complete, not teleao, although you can't, you know, you can't kick these three verbs forever. But not just to complete it, but to fulfill it, to bring it to its full measure, to its full stature. Don't think that I've come to destroy it, kakarulo, to set it free. I've not come to do that, neither the law nor the prophets. Because I'm telling you that till heaven and earth passes, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now I have said for years, following Lange and other guys, that the jot and the tittle, I've said this for years, that doesn't mean it's right, but I've said it for years. The jot is the Hebrew yod, the Hebrew letter yod, which is the smallest of all the Hebrew letters, yod, the jot. And although today, I sometimes get in a situation, you read three or four books and you don't know always, but I've said that that's the, I don't know anybody that disagrees with that incidentally. I think everybody agrees with that, the yod. And I've usually said that the tittle was the little wiggle jiggle on a Hebrew letter that made it distinguished from another letter. That's what I usually said. Now some people challenge that today. They found other definitions for tittle. I haven't given it up yet, but you have to be aware of the fact that there are some other views on the subject.
Well, the Greek word here for jot is good.
Yeah.
Which, you know, which is replaced with good.
That's right.
Transliteration, so that Jesus. So that would be substantial. Is that English word doesn't even sound like what it's here?
No, that's right. This is a transliter, not a trans, this is a translation. And the tittle being a very fine thing in ancient, I'm sorry, Anglo-Saxon, the tittle being a very fine thing. Have you ever seen them when they do pottery works and they break a pottery thing out of the mold, you know, pieces of the mold hanging on the pot and knock them off? Now, those things were called tittles at one time, little hanging apparatus. But the yod, almost nobody disagrees on that because of the yod. But the tittle, lots of disagreement on it, and I have never been able to. I just follow it this way. See, the keria, the horn, the end, the broken piece, the little stump, that kind of a thing. And so they've translated that to the tittle of English, which referred to little imperfections like on pots and vessels and other things like that. Now we have since then transferred it in many books to that form on Hebrew letter. But that's under attack today, so you just have to know that not everybody agrees. They sometimes suggest it's another letter. They sometimes suggest that it's like an atom, you know, a little fragment that doesn't even exist. Not from the smallest letter to an unexisting atom, I mean, that you can see, that nothing will be pulled away. I've always thought that it went from the yoda, from the smallest letter to the smallest piece of a letter. And I suppose I've used that illustration. I got it from some rabbi in the first century AD. I suppose I've used that illustration 100 times. We make the tittles in various forms. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, the difference in a dollop and a ratio is like this. This would be D in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this would be Resh in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's fairly, in the printed forms, that's pretty. I'm never a really good drawer, but that's pretty close. I have read most of the Isaiah manuscript out of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's no big deal. It's written in beautiful Hebrew. If you can read the biblical Greek, you can read it. So it's no hero thing. I also had the Hebrew Bible nearby to help me with the vowels. They're not in a DFS. Help me with the vowels. So, see, here's the word Echad, which means one. And it shows up in the Old Testament at the end of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. One. He's one God, one God. But, as this fellow, I didn't write the reference down, and they will find it, as I call Dr. Coas, I guess, somebody. I worked hard in my Torah down there. My talent would have not much either. Maybe they just made it up. But if you took that Akkad and made it a car, it would mean another. Here, O Israel, the Lord our God is another God. And this rabbi from the second century said, he said, the loss, the English translation was tittle, but that was not the word he used. He used a Hebrew word. He said, the loss of this, he said, from the dalet on that word would destroy the faith of the world. I don't remember. I don't remember. So that, maybe you've seen these things too. I don't know all the words. Maybe you've seen Hebrew letters that are ornamental and have Hebrew things like that on. Never seen them like flowers on them. You'll see that in many old scrolls. They were ornamentations. some scholars think that that might be the serif, the tittle, the ornamentation given to the letter. But that's, you don't see those in the Dead Sea Scrolls ever. It seems to be a later usage. Some of the older Masoretic scrolls have things like that, which are almost Kabbalic form. They count them, you know, and derive mysterious meanings from them. But we don't see it, as far as I know, in any of the pre-Jesus type of Persian. So I usually work with that akkad, the tittle thing. There are a lot of things I need to do, but I need to dig that code out so I can put it on one of my syllabus with the footnote and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes the lighting just cooks.
Not related to this at all.
Yes.
But the, this is your experience. What about the manuscript they had before?
Well, we have Paleo Hebrew from 200 years before Jesus died.
Yeah, it was still smaller.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the Yod looks, of course, the most references we have are the Isaiah, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Yod in the Dead Sea Scrolls is just like that, just like a checkmark, a little thing like that, like a carrot, much smaller than any other letter. And the closest thing to it is the Vav, and the Vav is kind of like that, about twice or two and a half times the size of the Yod. We have all this stuff up in the library if you'd like to browse. The Yod is still a little letter. And of course, the Lamed is a huge letter. It starts way up there, works way down there. The Aleph, everybody can see the Aleph. The final Mem sometimes, at the end of a line where Mem is final, you say, oh, the pen slipped. It looks far bigger, not a date, but it works along those lines. And the blackboard stands are higher to each other than that before I get to erase it. But I've kind of enjoyed that thought. The Lord our God is one Lord, as opposed to Lord our God is another Lord. So it would seem, whether it meant that little part of the letter or not, it means something very minute. Not one of the little letters, not one of the little fragrances and whatnot will be lost until all be fulfilled. And that I kind of strike that with the Hosea on. Not one of them, and so forth. So the emphasis is that here's something that's eternal, the law of God. And you have to see, I think, that in verse 17, the term law and the prophets represents the whole of the Old Testament. And I think you have to see in verse 18 that law represents the whole of the Old Testament, don't you think? Because the Lord isn't saying in verse 18, nothing will drop from the law, but a lot of things will be lost from the prophets. So you can see how the term law, nomos, how it's used by itself to describe the whole of the Old Testament. Okay? So, you have to bear that in mind. It's a positive sort of thing by Jesus. That's what you have to know. Now in verse 19, you have to practice those things. Verse 19 has a positive and a negative thrust to it. First, he goes on and breaks one of these commandments and shall teach men so. See, he does two things. He breaks it and he teaches men, other men to break it. He'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But, Jones has some notes on that, but the Lord doesn't say he won't have any place in the kingdom of heaven, because to err is human. That's not an alibi, but it's true. You may go out and break the commandment. The teaching, I think break means more than just a violation. It means a rendering of it inoperative, smash. It's bad enough if you do it, but if you teach men to do so otherwise, you'd be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. What does men say should be called free? Again, that has to be kept in the analogy of faith. I heard a sermon once on how to be a great person in heaven. Started here, went through being meek and serving, went about an hour and a half. I could listen to Barnhouse for 2 hours, catch him for a couple hours, and not feel bad, but this guy, I was shot in 10 minutes. I just had to smug it out. So my general principle is, the speaker seems dull. I take a lot of notes. If he's interesting, just peculiar, I just, if he's dull, I take a lot of notes because it keeps me working, and I'm much more likely to learn something, so I take a lot of notes when it's gone, working through that particular concept. And the thrust is that you practice them right yourself, and you teach others to do them right, and you become great in the kingdom of heaven. When you put it in the analogy of faith, there are other attitudes that are in too. That's just the primary. what it does do